Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, and we'll begin reading at verse 26 and continue down through verse 46. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text we have the night of Jesus' betrayal by Judas that had taken place already. And he is facing his arrest that will shortly take place, followed by his trial before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and that would take place that night. And then early the next morning, he would be brought to Pilate's hall, and that would be soon followed by his crucifixion then, that next morning. And we know that the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ involved the very depths of his suffering and anguish on our behalf. It is there that he shed his blood as an atonement for our sins. But here in Gethsemane, the night before, we're given insight into something of the horror of the anguish that our Lord Jesus already here began to face. He began to suffer in such an extreme way. Before he was surrounded by any hostile crowd, or before he had begun to experience any kind of violence, no whip or fist had yet been raised against him. No violence assaulted him. He had not yet been injured at all in his body. And yet he suffers a kind of anguish of soul that is incomprehensible to us. That anguish is described first by Matthew in the end of verse 37, where it says, "And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." And then in our text, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And this morning, as we prepare to come to his table, we want to listen to our Lord Jesus tell of his sorrow and consider what the Holy Spirit would have us to learn from this, these words of our Savior. And we begin by considering the fact that his sorrow was an extreme sorrow. He says that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Exceedingly. That means very sorrowful. Very, very sorrowful. And then he goes on to say, even unto death. Here we have one of the relatively few passages. There are some others. But here we have one of those passages in which Jesus shares his deep feelings. He does that on a few other occasions. We'll look briefly at them. But they're all worth special interest and attention because they disclose to us something of Jesus' emotional life. They reveal the depth of feeling that he shares with us. We are given to understand something of his heart in these passages. A few others involve his words in Mark chapter 2, before he fed the thousands of people with bread. And he says, I have compassion for the multitude because they've continued with me these 3 days and they have nothing to eat. He was moved with compassion for them in their hunger, and then he supplied their need. And another instance of Jesus disclosing his feelings is in John chapter 12, when some Greeks were inquiring about him, and it's as if he had a preview of the suffering by which he would save people from all nations. And then he said, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour, but for this reason I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then another one, the institution of the Lord's Supper, where the Lord Jesus says, with strong desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And those last few instances disclose to us something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his disciples in connection with what he knew very clearly awaited him in terms of his suffering on their behalf. And now in our text this morning, we have our Lord Jesus Christ expressing his experience of what that suffering began to entail for him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see the depths of his love for sinners by what he willingly suffered for us. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says that he was a man of sorrows, not sorrow, but a man of sorrows. A multitude of sorrows is what characterized him in his life. And he tells us of such sorrow in our text, a kind of sorrow that made him feel that he was at the point of death, right? That's what he says. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And Jesus was not exaggerating. Jesus was not being dramatic. He was not showing a kind of self-pity. He wasn't acting like Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? He ran from the Lord and was called to preach to Nineveh. He repented, preached to Nineveh, but then he fell into a bad mood as he watched and saw that the Lord didn't destroy the city. And he found some comfort in the fact that God caused a big luxurious plant to grow over him to give him some shade from the sun. And then God struck that plant and it withered. And Jonah was angry. And we're told there that when the sun arose, that God prepared a vehement east wind and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. It's like, what a petulant child he sounds like, this prophet. Full of self-pity and unashamed of his anger. And he falls to extreme exaggeration. But there's nothing of the kind in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I am sorrowful even to death. It's as if he felt some dissolution of his life, as if his mind and heart perhaps were unraveling under the strain and the pressure of what he began to experience, such that he felt he was about to die. You know that sometimes sorrow can literally lead to death. There are stories of people who died of a broken heart, and I don't doubt such things. A broken heart can make one vulnerable. A broken heart can affect one's immune system and have such an effect upon their lives that they not only are vulnerable to all other kinds of problems, but may just give up on life. I heard an account of a woman who was so distraught at the breakup of a relationship that she took to her bed. There she stayed. And she was discovered in a critical condition. And had she not been found at that point, perhaps a day or two later, she would have died. And yes, this was a sorrow that was leading to death, but the cause of death wouldn't really have been sorrow so much as starvation, a lack of food and water, and perhaps heart failure related to that physical condition. But Jesus had just recently entered the Garden of Gethsemane, and in a short time he felt that he was about to die. My heart and flesh fail, the psalmist prays. Jesus prayed with strong cries and tears. We're told of that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. And we're told in this passage, as we compare other accounts, that Jesus prayed not only with strong cries and tears, but he prayed with blood, literally. In Luke's account, we read that Jesus, being withdrawn about a stone's throw from the disciples, he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Don't miss the order of things here. Jesus was in an agony, and the angel strengthened him. And following that strengthening, Jesus continued to pray. And as he prayed, his drops became his tears became as drops of blood. The words of Lamentation chapter 12 fit his experience. They seem to be cited in that hymn that we sang. In Lamentations chapter 1, we read these words, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." Now, this is an expression, it's a personification of Jerusalem, suffering the reality of God's judgment against her for her sin. And so I'm not quoting this as if it were simply a messianic prophecy of Jesus. It has a certain context. It is the expression of Jerusalem under God's heavy hand. Verse 18 continues where it says, "The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear now all peoples and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity." Yes, these are words of Jerusalem under the judgment of God, and Jesus was, in fact, innocent. But before any physical pain was inflicted on him, he began to experience, indeed, a day of God's anger and vengeance, not against him personally for his personal sin and guilt, but as the sin bearer. And there's no other explanation for the sorrow that he describes here. It was not because of the fear of being mistreated. It wasn't simply the matter of being afraid of physical death. Many martyrs went to their death with song and confidence, even as they faced horrific kinds of suffering, being burned alive, right? And many martyrs endured such torment in faith in a way that's astounding, showing God's presence upholding them. It wasn't simply the fear of death. It was not the sadness of being hated and rejected by men. No, his sorrow was that of the sinless one beginning to feel a hellish agony of God's displeasure against him. And it is true that he had a sorrow that was unlike any other. And in that sense, those words of lamentation apply to him. as they apply to no one else. And that leads us to consider the fact that his sorrow was a solitary sorrow. There was an utter loneliness to Jesus' sorrow. You know that it's a natural thing, and it's actually a healthy thing to want the help and the loving sympathy of others in times of sorrow. And it can be an expression, actually, of Christian faith, right? Because it's not only a natural kind of thing, and it's not only a healthy thing, but it shows a kind of understanding that the way God helps and comforts his people in times of distress is through also the sympathy and the ministry of others. And there's a kind of humility in asking for help. And it shows a real desire for help, right? And that's different, isn't it? That's different than despair. That's different than self-pity. Self-pity or despair often chooses isolation and withdrawal from others. I'm not talking about simply for a while. I'm not talking about, again, that natural and understandable desire to be alone. But that impulse can also become dangerous. It can become spiritually dangerous. And sorrow can turn to bitterness. And a kind of isolation can become addictive. And people can remain in isolation, overwhelmed with sorrow, not reaching out to others. Jesus shows his humanity. Jesus shows his innocence and his graciousness. I think there's some reflection of that even in Job, in the midst of his suffering. In chapter 19, he says, "Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me." He's speaking to those so-called friends who are just speaking accusation and judgment against him. But here, despite that mistreatment, he doesn't lash out in anger and bitterness, but he shows a kind of humanity, and he appeals to their humanity and sympathy and says, "Have pity on me, my friends." The sinless Savior appears to do something like that in the very fact that he discloses the feelings of his heart to his disciples, and then he follows that with the words, "Stay here and watch with me." Yes, that involves a call to prayer. Watch, stay awake, be alert, pray with me. Was that too much to ask of them? Apparently. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? The sad answer is no. And we know why, among other reasons. We know that Jesus also had to fulfill the prophecies of his suffering that include this kind of solitude. He had to fulfill such prophecies as what we have in Psalm chapter 69. "Reproach has broken my heart," verse 20, "and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." The next verse says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." There, let there be no doubt, this is a messianic psalm concerning the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the glory of Jesus shines out when we see him alone. In John chapter 16, he said, it actually records words spoken earlier in that very night. When he said, "The hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." There are other passages of the Old Testament that speak of Christ as a lone Savior. Thinking of Isaiah chapter 63, for instance. In Isaiah 63, we read in verses 3 and following, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. Or just a few chapters prior to that, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Now, I realize that if you look at the context of these passages, it is describing Christ as he is revealed as a mighty, solitary warrior who is executing judgment and vengeance on his enemies. No doubt. But the warrior of Isaiah is the redeemer of his people. And also in all his sufferings, Jesus is the solitary warrior. He has entered the field of deadly combat with the powers of sin and darkness. And he did so in his suffering. And he will not fail. And he will not falter in his mission. He entered the arena, if you will, in our flesh. And he did so for the suffering of death, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And so the language of vanquishing his enemies, the language of triumphant victory, yes, we hear that also in terms of Christ in his suffering, who even at the cross vanquished Satan, spoiled these principalities, plundered them, and delivered us. There was no help for him. And there is no retreat for him, but he will drink the Father's cup that he placed into his hand. He'll drink it down, and he'll drink it alone. So the glory of Jesus Christ shines out in his solitude. And then finally, his sorrow is a substitutionary sorrow. And that means that he sorrowed in our place. He sorrowed for us. The man of sorrows, we read, and Isaiah 53 is the one who carried our sorrows. Verse 3, he's the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs or sorrows, same word. Or he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The man of sorrows carried our sorrows. The man of pain carries our pain. That's the word by which this same word is sometimes rendered sorrows or pain. Sorrows is more comprehensive and expresses more of the depths of what he endured. And this doesn't simply mean that Jesus lightens our load, okay? It means that he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, our sin. That's the language of the form that we're going to read shortly. He took it from us upon himself to carry it away, to carry it from Gethsemane, to Pilate's hall, to Golgotha, to the tomb where it would be buried forever. And he would emerge from that tomb, a conqueror over death, having paid the price for our redemption. The sorrow of Jesus was unique, and it was savingly unique. He suffered the kind of sorrow that we sinners never have to feel. Oh, every sinner knows what it's like to feel some conviction of sin. Every saved sinner knows to feel something of God's displeasure for sin. But that's like a taste. And actually, it's like in a different category, you might say. It's not suffering hell. By the way, that's one form of speech that I think ought to perhaps be obliterated from the vocabulary of Christians, except to speak of actual hell. I hear Christians say, it was like hell. I passed through hell. It was hell. No, it wasn't. That's exaggeration and familiarity with that kind of language, just like the wicked world in which we live, likes to throw around language of hell and damnation. It removes something of the horror of these realities. I don't think we should use the word hell for anything other than hell, because anything else is not hell. I read just recently of a description of what it was like to enter these death camps in Germany. And the author said it was hell. And I can understand how at a point like that, such a word would be used. It certainly was hellish. It was a horrific depiction of the powers of evil in the form of death and suffering. But it wasn't hell. Jesus suffered hell for those who deserve it. He endured the wrath of God's judgment against sin, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By himself, all alone, without our help, without our contribution of one twinge of that kind of sorrow, he endured the full reality of God's wrath against us sinners as our substitute in our place. So, brothers and sisters, listen to Jesus tell of his sorrow. Listen with humility and with repentance for your sins that made it necessary. And listen with faith in what it means for your forgiveness. And listen with comfort in the fact that if you ever face real loneliness and solitude and sorrow that no one else seems to be able to relate to, because yours is unique to your own personality and your own circumstances, yet you can remember that Jesus experienced the kind of sorrow that was so infinitely deeper and greater, and he most certainly, as one who shares our nature, can sympathize with you. And if everyone else whom you talk to and ask to pray for you can be of some comfort and help, actually great comfort and help, ultimately, even as they do so, they are instruments of the Savior, and he alone understands the uniqueness and the depths of your sadness and your sorrow. And he wants you to listen to him for your comfort. But I also want to say a word to any who may be here, who may be on a pathway that will lead to their eternal death unless they get off that road. And the fact is that those who face death without Christ will lie down in sorrow. It's a pretty vivid and an exceedingly sad description of those who live without God and the comfort he gives. You can read about it in Isaiah chapter 50. It comes to kind of a climax in verse 11 that describes those who try to find comfort elsewhere, who try to find pleasure in other things other than the Lord. And it says, well, the Lord says, this shall they have from my hand, they will lay down in sorrow. I think it's rendered torment in our version. They will enter the place of darkness where there is what? Weeping and grinding of teeth. The eternal loneliness of suffering without God's help, without God's comfort, without God's favor. And in connection with that awful reality that certainly will overtake all those without Christ, the message of the gospel, also this morning, also to you, if that describes you, is here. Here and your soul shall live. Here in faith what the Lord Jesus Christ endured for sinners. And don't doubt that his suffering is sufficient to cover all your sin and guilt. And as you call upon him and trust in him, to receive you and save you. Amen.